So as I said before, I will present an interpretation of Romans chapter 3, and simultaneously I will also present the interpretation of St. John Chrysostom, and comparing this interpretation to the work of modern scholars nowadays to make an evaluation. Let me start with a small introduction before reading the text. The third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is particularly significant because it contains the central pericope, not only of the first section of Romans, but actually of the entire letter. I'm referring to the pericope 3:21-26, which is seen as the locus classicus in the epistles in the St. Paul's teaching about justification or righteousness by faith. And my contention, it's my contention that in order to make a correct interpretation of this pericope, we have to take into consideration the whole context. We cannot take it as an independent piece, as it appears in Nestle Aland, with two spaces, one line space separating 21 from 20. We have to take into consideration the whole chapter to understand what is St. Paul saying. So let me remind you of what preceded the third chapter. The Apostle Paul first introduces the subject of the letter in the verses 16 and 17, the theme of the epistle, 1:16-17, in which he writes that justification or righteousness is acquired ek pistos, by faith, by everyone without distinction who believes. In order to contrast this life-giving possibility with the state in which man now finds himself enslaved in sin due to his impiety and wickedness, the apostle then proceeds to describe sinful man's alienation, which deprived man of God's glory and darkened his intellect. And this part starts from 1:18 to 2:11. Knowledge of God's power, which is made known to man through creation, as well as knowledge of God's laws, made known either through the conscience or through the law, failed not only to encourage man into a correct relationship with God, but were unable even to discourage man from the path of sin. The Apostle Paul clearly illustrates mankind's plight in 1:18-32, where he speaks about the reign of sin in man's life, and as a consequence, human beings find themselves, according to God's law, condemned to death. At the final judgment, each man will give account for his works, 2:6, Romans 2:6. And no one who does evil will be able to escape the wrath of God, 2:8-9. God will give glory, peace, and eternal life to those who do good, 2:10, as well as 2:7. Conversely, wrath and fury await the workers of iniquity, for God shows no partiality, 2:9-11. Indeed, neither the Gentiles nor the Jews enjoy privileges or any excuse that justifies them in the final judgment. We're talking now about the section 2:12-16 and 2:17-29. In the third chapter of the letter, the apostle follows a train of thought. Now we can read together. the apostle follows a train of thought that reached its apex in 326. The chapter is divided into four pericopes: 3:1-8, 9-20, and 21-26, 27-31. The first pericope includes the Jews' objections to the Apostle Paul's positions, as well as the Apostle's brief responses to these objections. So we have objections and brief responses to these objections. Why they would object? Because in the second chapter, St. Paul said that Jews and Gentiles will be dealt equally before God's judgment. No privileges work with God. No one has privileges. And no one has any excuse. Knowing the law is not an excuse to be exempted from the judgment. And not knowing the law equally is not an excuse to be exempted from the judgment. This is what St. Paul dealt with in the second chapter of the epistle. So now the Jew would object and raise some questions. Let's go to 1 Romans 3, yes. In this chapter, the apostle continues his use of Hellenistic diatribe, listing objections that a Jew or a Christian who observed the Mosaic law would likely raise in order to refute the positions that the apostle laid out in the second chapter. The apostle responds to these objections with brief arguments. There is therefore a plethora of rhetorical questions which sometimes represent the Jews' objections and sometimes the apostle's responses. The first question that we read in Romans 3:1. I will open the text in English. The first objection is when the interlocutor of St. Paul asks him, then what advantage had the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? It's a very logical question coming in the sequence of thought. If circumcision has no benefit in the last judgment, it's not a privilege. And being a Jew, a member of the people of God, does not make me different from the other Gentile. So what is the benefit? What is the difference? And St. Paul so we skip this part, and the reference to Jews' special place as well as circumcision hints at God's commitment in accordance with the covenant of Sinai to always intervene for the salvation of Israel. If then the Jew will be punished to the same extent as a Gentile, he may object, as we are led to infer in 3:3, that God is being unfaithful to the covenant with his people. In other words, considering the privilege enjoyed by Israel, which are many, St. Paul cites these privileges in 9:4-5, the interlocutor may think that God is obligated to not punish him. It is therefore natural to pose the first question in his argumentation. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Verses 2-4 in the third chapter give the answer to the reasoning that lies behind the question in verse 1. So we have the question, but something lies behind this question, which is the commitment of God to intervene to save his people always. This is what was in the mind of the St. Paul's interlocutor. Then the apostle formulates the answer through an effective rhetorical play on words. He uses words like epistephtisan, epistisan, apistia, pistis to Theou. It's clear that here, pistis, refers to keeping the terms of the covenant, both by God and by Israel. St. Paul certainly agrees that the Jews possess something more. He said, yes, of course, a lot. They have something big, more than the others. However, this in no way means that he is retracting his earlier statements. Rather, in his response, the Apostle Paul points out the Jews' advantage in order to highlight his additional responsibility rather than his inalienable privileges and assured salvation. He said, yes, of course, they have great advantage. They were entrusted the words of God, which means God's commandment. They were entrusted. So he underlines responsibility, not privileges. And therefore, Paul assents to the divine initiative of covenant, underlying at the same time the requested faithfulness of the circumcised to the terms of the covenant in order to maintain it. Because people tend to talk about God's faithfulness, but we don't like to talk about our faithfulness to our covenant with God. And this is what was the interlocutor of St. Paul doing. But I cannot be condemned like the others because I'm Jew and God has to intervene, forgetting the whole terms of the covenant, that God will intervene when the people remain faithful to the commandments of God. In Leviticus, for example, 26. So the Jews' advantage is that they were entrusted with the words of God. The response stresses the verb epistephthisan in order to again emphasize the issue of the Jews' responsibility. Some scholars argue that in verse 3, the apostle is asking, if some of Israel is unfaithful to God's covenant, does that mean that God no longer has to be faithful to it? According to their argument, the mi genito, God forbid, in verse 4, rejects this possibility, leading to the conclusion that God would never forget his covenant, but would rather always intercede to save Israel, regardless of his unfaithfulness. The problem with this interpretation, however, is that the apostle combats precisely this line of thinking in the previous pericope, in chapter 2. How, therefore, could he now support it? Such an understanding leads to serious difficulties in interpreting the passage and creates contradictions which stem not from the apostle, but rather from these scholars of this perspective. So we have some opinions of scholars saying clearly that St. Paul, for example, Leitzman, he says that St. Paul, in his attempt to refute the Jewish objections, strays from the topic, thus creating difficulties for the reader. So he sees contradictions, Leitzman. Another one identifies a problem and certain contradictions in Paul's statement and believes that chapter 9 and 11 are an attempt of Paul to reinterpret correctly what he wanted to say. So, who forced St. Paul to, if he corrected himself later, to send this letter? So we have to find if there's a logic in these verses, not to rush to say there's contradiction. So, and if we interpret verse 3 in the way we are doing now, then we'll see that there'll be, on the contrary, a logical consequence. Verse 3 and the exclamation, by no means, that is directly related to it, should logically support the Apostle Paul's statements. The question in 3:3 is completely rhetorical, in the sense that it does not represent one of the Jews' hypothetical objections, but rather in accordance with the genre of the diatribe, is directed by the Apostle Paul at his interlocutor in such a way as to predispose a negative response, and thus introduce the Apostle's argument in responding to the objection in verse 1. In any event, it's clear that it is the Apostle who raises this question. We have some terms usually used by the Apostle Paul. In this verse, the question is not simply, will God now revoke the single plan through Israel for the word, as someone says? This is not the question in verse 3, which is out of context, this interpretation. The question is whether the result of faithlessness, that is condemnation, nullifies the fact that God is just and faithful to his word. The proposed meaning of the verse in the context of the passage favors this reading in as much as it appears as an integrated whole without any problems or contradictions. So, because in chapter 2, St. Paul was talking about God's judgment, and now he's saying the following: if they were not faithful and God judges them like all the nations, would God be unfaithful to his covenant? Mi genito, God forbid, because they knew the law, they knew the rules, that if you disrespect my commandments, I will condemn you 7 times for your sins. They know this, they knew this from the very beginning. As verse 1 hints that God is obligated to save Israel, the apostle in his rhetorical question in verse 3 condemns any attempt to doubt God's faithfulness to his word. The Jews have only themselves to blame for their future condemnation. This is, moreover, emphasized quite explicitly from the outset in the terms of God's covenant with Israel. By sinning, Jews end up unfaithful to the covenant with God because they violated his law. Assuming that his Jewish interlocutor would know that God is faithful and keeps his covenant with those who keep his commandments, Deuteronomy 7:9, the apostle with this rhetorical question in 3:3 dismisses the conviction that God would be unfaithful to his covenant by punishing the erring people. So, the apostle's response continues in verse 4, and this will confirm our interpretation now. In verse 4, he refers both directly and indirectly to the Psalms in order to demonstrate that every person is a liar because no one has kept the terms of the covenant. God, on the other hand, is true. Γενέσθω ο Θεός αληθής και πας άνθρωπος ψεύτης. May God be always true and every person, every man, liar. You know what does mean true and liar. True is a synonym of δίκαιος, of righteous. And liar is a synonym of sinner. Liar in the language of the Old Testament and the New Testament means sinner, unjust man. So, it should also be noted that the majority of Septuagint, and this about true and liar, we don't have to stop a lot. If, as Wilkins maintains, the exclamation at the outset of verse 4, mi genito, by no means, shows that the Apostle Paul and his Jewish interlocutor agree finally together, then the Apostle would not have needed to continue addressing the Jewish objections in 3, 5, and 7. Hermeneutical difficulties arise when verse 3 is interpreted as follows. The interlocutor asks, This in order to argue that the sins of some Jews would not make God renege on his word. To this, the apostle answers, by no means. This interpretation is found in Fitzmyer and others. However, because the objection continue, such an interpretation cannot be correct. Additionally, the question in verse 9 shows that the issue of the Jews' privileges in contradistinction to all others at the final judgment has not yet been resolved. We move now to 3:5. Of course, the interlocutor, who is quite familiar with the terms of the Sinaitic covenant, cannot refute the apostle's argument. However, instead of stopping at this point, he delivers his second objection, drawing his argument from the same verse used by St. Paul, Psalm 56. Because St. Paul mentioned in verse 4, the Psalm 56b, the second part of the verse 6 in Psalm 50, he said, "Against you only I have sinned and done evil in your sight." St. Paul mentioned only that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. So he said, "May God be true always and every man liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged." The Judaizer draws an erroneous conclusion, again, in order to argue that it is impossible for God to condemn him. This is really very interesting, because many exegetes find a difficulty to understand the move to verse 5, the logic or the rationale behind verse 5. Now we can understand it when we understand that the Jewish man was playing on the first half of Psalm 56. The first half says, "Against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, that you opus an." He interpreted this psalm as if he committed sin so that God appears righteous. He said, "Look, what have I done? My sin contributed to show God's righteousness. So why God will condemn me as a sinner? He would be unjust if he condemned me." But of course, was he right? Is this what Psalm 56 says, that I commit sin so that God shows to be righteous? Of course not. This opus an does not give us the object of sin, the objective of sin, the aim of sin. It gives us the result of sin. So we have, the psalm says, "I have sinned," and as a result, opus an is a result. I found this interpretation of opus an and Theodoritus' interpretation of Psalm 56. He says opus here is not final, it gives the result of an action. So we don't sin to show God's righteousness. Never sin will bring something good. Never. But if we sin, God will be righteous in his judgment. So this is what verse 5 says. It says, if my injustice showed God's righteousness, wouldn't God be unjust if he condemns me. The objection, therefore, contains, as we will see from the following, two theses which the apostle rejects: that sin reveals the righteousness of God, and that God is unjust if he condemns the sinful Jew. This objection seems to seriously vex the apostle, who does not hide his disdain when he refers to it. I speak in a human way, mi genito, by no means, because it defies logic and constitutes nothing less than blasphemy for someone who has the fear of God and respects the truth of the Holy Scriptures. This objection thus sets off a conversation about the relationship between sin and righteousness, which remain in the background of the apostle's train of thought until verse 26. I can mention here the opinion of St. John Chrysostomus. I have it somewhere later. We have in verse 5 the expression God's righteousness. And the question is, what does St. Paul means here by God's righteousness? Is it, genitive, subjective genitive? Are we talking about a quality of God, God to be righteous? Or is it genitive auctoris, genitivus auctoris, an action given by God? So when we say God's righteousness, is it his righteousness, his own as a quality, or the righteousness that comes from God? It's a question in 3-4 how to interpret it. St. John Chrysostomus says, it is here, in his way, of course, but we conclude this, it is quality of God. We're talking about God as righteous here, righteous in his covenant with Israel. Modern commentators says, no, it is now the righteousness that comes from God. But this leads to out-of-context conclusions, if we take it like that. Because what is at stake here is doubting the quality of God, the judge, as just in his judgment here, in this pericope 3:1-8. All was about, is he just or not? Wouldn't God be unjust if he condemns me? The second objection, which is expressed through two rhetorical questions, takes on paramount significance for the development of the argument, which continues until the end of the third chapter. The interlocutor claims that God would be unjust if he judged his sinfulness and punished him, because he has concluded erroneously from Psalm 56 that it's precisely this sinfulness that causes the righteousness of God to become manifest. The objection therefore contains, as we will see from the following, two theses which the apostle rejects. We read this, okay. In verse 6, the apostle Paul gives his response to only the second aspect of the Jewish objection, that God is unjust if he condemned the sinful Jew. The apostle rejects the categorization of God as unjust. How? He said, for then how could God judge the world? If we start with the assumption that God is unjust, then we will reach nowhere. How could he judge the world then? But as the Jews' objection in verse 5 was only half addressed, the apostle reformulates it in verse 7. This time, however, he refined the objection that sin reveals the righteousness of God by removing the provocative categorization of God as unjust. This can be observed in the subtle way in which the apostle alters the formulation. The objection in verse 5 and 7 begin with the same thought. In 5, he said, if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, corresponds to what's written in verse 7, but if through my falsehood, God's truthfulness abounds to his glory. So we see the parallel thought in verse 5 and 7. My wickedness, my falsehood, God's righteousness, truthfulness of God, God's truthfulness. But the formulation in verse 7 relates to the sinner who is said to be judged without saying God is unjust. That God is unjust to inflict the wrath. The Apostle Paul, however, not only rejects the categorization of God as unjust, as a blasphemy, but he also dismisses the notion that the sinner's sinfulness and falsehood cause the righteousness and truth of God to become manifest. This is why I consider other now interpretation mistaken. If we take into account the above, it is precisely these two theses, now please pay attention, these two theses that sin makes the righteousness of God manifest and that God is unjust, would be unjust if he judges, these two assumptions will be addressed in the rest of chapter 3, would be behind the apostle's subsequent argumentation in 3:9-26. In order to refute the second of the third objections, as well as the first, the Apostle Paul unfolds a theological argument in which 3:21-26 serves as the chapter's soteriological apex. The apostle's first reaction in verse 8 is to mock the logic of the last objection. He points out that with such reasoning, that is, that the Jews should not be condemned for their sin because through their sins God manifests his righteousness and proves himself faithful to his covenant, the interlocutor ends up supporting precisely the kind of antinomianism of which Jews and Judaizing Christians unfairly accuse the Apostle Paul. According to the logic of the objections, we must commit evil not only because we will not be punished for it, but in order to bring about something good. This is what St. Paul addresses in verse 8 when he says, I will read verse 8 for those who don't have the New Testament at hand. St. Paul says, in mocking this logic, he says, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So he's so smart. He turned, really amazing, he turned this, the logic of his interlocutor against him, because they were accusing him of saying, let us do evil so that good things come, which he refutes, of course. And remember, the same logic, the same accusation can be deduced from 5:21-6:1 from the same epistle, when he says, Tiun erumen, what shall we say? Let us commit sin so that the grace abundance? Mi genito means this is a blasphemy. So again, he is refuting the same accusation against him. But the thing is, verse 8 was not the final response to the objection, as some would think. Many would think that what a bad answer St. Paul gave from the time of Augustine. Augustine said, this is the weakest verse in the whole writings of Saint Paul. It's not a good answer. And others says, why he's saying this? Why he's insulting his interlocutor? Actually, it was a beautiful, brief, and intelligent, smart answer, but he would not stop here, St. Paul. He would not stop by mocking of his interlocutor. He will give now the theological foundation of justification, of righteousness, of salvation. How? Understanding Romans 3, 9 to 26 as the Apostle Paul's response to the objections of the Jew, many commentators accept that verse 8 represents the end of St. Paul's response. We said no, we have to understand 9 to 26 as the developed response. Because until verse 8, if we go please up a little bit, until verse 8, the apostle responses were succinct and confined to a brief thought that contradicts the logic of the Jews' particular objection. Beginning with verse 9, however, St. Paul seized the opportunity provided by the Jews' previous objections to explicate a more comprehensive affirmative teaching. Since the objections have to do with the relationship, please draw it down, the paragraph immediately. Other way. Yeah, here. Because the objections have to do with the relationship between sin and righteousness, which is connected with man's relationship with God, the apostle's response revolves around these two axes. First, he discusses that which relates to the deeds of all human beings, including the Jews. He then presents the salvific work of God, what God did. So in 9 to 20, we have what human beings did. Then in 21 to 26, we have what God did. I don't want to talk much about 9 to 20. 9 to 20 is about the sin of all human beings. He takes over the advantages of Jews, but he says, no, they don't have any advantage now. Before he said, they are responsible, but now he says, no one has any advantage because all have sinned and are under the power of sin. As it's written, and he mentions a compilation from Psalms talking about the sinfulness of human beings, to end up with verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20, we go to page 11. 19 and 20, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So if the Psalms are confirming the sinfulness of human being, they are talking firstly to those who read the Psalms, not to the others, and describing them as criminals, like blood and like to commit sin, etc. It's addressed to you firstly, before any other one. What the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So he was teaching about the final judgment, and the interlocutor was trying to raise objections. Now he's saying, now from the law, I am giving you the evidence so that you shut your mouth. Every mouth will be shut. This is St. Paul here, huh? Okay. Every mouth may be closed, and all the world will be under the judgment of God. For, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So he's drawing on Psalm 142, where it's written, no living man will be justified before you. Now he says, by the works of the law, no sarks. We'll understand later why he's saying sarks, not a human being. No flesh will be justified before him. Through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. So the law does not justify. The law only witnesses to the sinfulness of human beings. We understand that we are sinful. It does not help us to be justified. And it helps us to understand, look, I didn't do that, and I did this, so I'm a sinful person. So the law became only witness to my sinfulness. Although the Jew was expecting to be justified by the law, it turned to be the contrary, the law. And now comes the most important pericope. But we already now see the relationship between sin and the law, and sin and righteousness. Does the law bring righteousness? No, the law confirms my sinfulness. And when he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justified means justified from sin. We can deduce this from the following. Because by the law, we only know sin, that you are committing sin. We'll discuss it also furthermore later. Now, if we go to the paragraph three, down. We can, after describing the desperate situation, paragraph three, and on page 13, last paragraph on page 13, after describing the desperate situation in which every sinful man finds himself, St. Paul announces the good news revealed in the gospel in 21 to 26. The gospel which proclaims the incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel discloses that which until then was impossible, but which was now happening through the power of God, man's justification. In 3:21-26, St. Paul explicates the soteriological significance of the gospel that he preaches. We skip the border of the pericope, and we skip I will read the introductory analysis quickly. The pericope 3:21-26 reveals the following thought progression. Verse 21a declares that manifestation of the righteousness of God, which represents the message of the gospel. The whole scripture, not only Habakkuk 2:4, testifies to this righteousness. The prerequisite of God's righteousness is faith in Christ, and everyone has access to the bounty of this righteousness, provided only that they show faith. All have need of it because all have sinned, as demonstrated previously. Sinners who believe in Christ are justified freely by divine grace, an event understood as redemption, which is in Christ. verses 25 explains how this justification, redemption, took place and what its purpose is. At the end, verse 26 asserts that justification is due only to the kindness and forbearance of God, who manifested in you his righteousness. There is a consensus about among modern scholars that verse 25 was not written by St. Paul. That St. Paul borrowed a verse with which St. Paul didn't agree, and he corrected it in verse 26. What was the problem? I don't want to spend much time talking about this issue now, but what was the problem? They understood God's righteousness in 25 as a quality of God, and then they said, impossible that this can be said like that without considering the other alternative, that it can be only also the righteousness that comes from God to human beings, and everything will be okay. So I cannot now discuss all these details. Also, Bultmann viewed that the verb proetheto at the beginning of verse 25, this verb means in all the writings of St. Paul, as verb, as substantive, the aim of God, the aim of God, the purpose of God. And Bultmann said, this verb here doesn't mean the purpose of God. It means here that God displayed publicly Christ. But St. Paul doesn't use it in this sense. So this is an evidence that St. Paul didn't write this verse. So this is something really funny, really funny. So I said, the verb here means this alternative. He made a judgment. But St. Paul doesn't use it like this, so he didn't write this verse. Take it the other way around, that this verb means like this in accordance with all the writings of St. Paul about the divine purpose in Jesus Christ. So why not? We understand why. I understand why, but... So I will skip now talking about verse 25. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This verse announces that the righteousness of God has indeed been manifested, but clearly emphasizes the fact that it has been manifested without the law. Ninide choris nomu dikeosini theou pefanerote. And now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested. But clearly, yes, of course, the statement in verse 21 is related to the previous verses, particularly verse 20. We cannot separate both verses, which is clear from the syntax of the verse as well as from the juxtaposition of concepts. Paul asserts that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, having just stated that justification by works of the law is impossible. By saying that, he is not merely objecting to his people's claim that only the people of the law are the recipients of righteousness, nor he is rejecting the exclusiveness of the righteousness of by the law. The apostle's attempt, rather, has been to prevent the Jew from relying on the law to reach righteousness. He already demonstrated the sinfulness of all and showed that the law proved unable to play a role more significant than that of a witness to man's sinfulness. Whether it was valid in Jewish tradition or not, it is obvious that righteousness and law for St. Paul are not two closely correlative terms. Here I'm responding to the new perspective on Paul, who say that both are two correlative terms for St. Paul. On the contrary, the expressions exergon nomu and pasa sarx in verse 20 refer to the human factor. Therefore, it's clear that the apostle moves against a righteousness based on man's abilities. This is why in verse 21, he emphasized that the righteousness of which he speaks is righteousness of God, which come to pass apart from the law without human achievement. Instead, it is given freely through divine grace. Here, I would like to mention St. John Chrysostomus now, how he interprets this passage. Here we have now some beautiful statements from St. John Chrysostomus. Evidence of this understanding is furnished by the verb pephanerote. The verb phanero excludes first and foremost the idea of novelty, because as St. John Chrysostomus observed, that which had been manifested already existed, only hidden. Righteousness by faith has been always the rule between God and human beings. As an example of this righteousness, St. Paul will give the way Abraham was justified and what David says about righteousness, what Habakkuk, the prophet, said about righteousness. So when he said, "Pephanerote," now it became manifest, comments St. John Chrysostomus. The relationship between the preceding and 321 to 26 in general, but especially 321, becomes quite clear when we take into consideration the expression ninive. Ninive is introducing here the logical contrast with what preceded. Before, by the works of the law, righteousness was impossible. Ninive, it became possible through and by the faith in Jesus Christ. Now we have St. John Chrysostomus. What is the meaning of the expression righteousness of God? How should we understand this phrase, which we encounter frequently in the Epistle to the Romans? In the rest also we find it rarely. That St. Paul emphasizes the genitive construction, theou, of God is obvious throughout, but what is not evident is what type of genitive this represents in verse 321. What remains as unclear is whether righteousness is understood as an attribute of God or whether the genitive signifies Christian's righteousness vis-a-vis God, or whether it has its source in God, genitivus auctoris. Chrysostom quite correctly interprets the expression one way in 117, 321, 22, 25, 10:3, and another way in 3:5 and 3:26. These latter two verses refer to an attribute of God. Okay, it's clear in St. John Chrysostomus. And what's important for us now is verse 21. But in verse 21, in the other three passages, 21, 22, 25, the expression dikaiosyne theou has to be understood differently. In these passages, it is a power from God which acts for the salvation of man. Is soterian pandito pistevondi. Two, the aim of this righteousness is to help man for his salvation. This is what we understand from 116 and 117. These passages do not refer to an attribute of God, but rather to a dynamic energy that acts upon human beings. The use of a verbal form of the verb dikeo in 3:20 makes it difficult to interpret the Kerosene Thewu in 21 as God's faithfulness to the covenant, because he used it as a verb. No man can be justified by the works of the law. Now the justification or righteousness is manifest, became manifest. So he's not talking about an attribute of God. He's talking about the power of God that rends human being just. Here, St. John Chrysostomus makes a beautiful statement. The precondition for justification, verses 22b and 23 clarify what St. Paul says, the apisteos Iesou Christou. So in his commentary on Romans 3:21-22, we read the following by St. John Chrysostomus. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And we read the second excerpt, and this is a very beautiful one. And righteousness, not thine own, but that of God, hinting also the abundance of it and the facility. For you do not achieve it by toilings and labors, but you receive it by a gift from above, contributing one contributing one thing only from your own store, believing. So it is worth noting here that the above correct understanding of the phrase righteousness of God, which is accepted by almost all contemporary commentators, was not, as some claim, unknown until Luther discovered it. The distinction, rather, between the senses of a phrase was clearly known, for example, to St. Clement of Rome, St. John Chrysostom, mainly, St. Photius the Great. St. Photius also, he explains in commenting and interpreting Romans, he explains what does mean righteousness, dikaiosyne. He says righteousness, it is the acquittal. It is the forgiveness. Theodoret of Cyrus, St. John of Damascus, and other fathers of the church who expounded the scripture. So, elsewhere, we scroll down, please. Elsewhere, St. John Chrysostomus notes, for this is the righteousness of God, when we are justified, not by works, in which case it were necessary that not a spot even should be found, but by grace, in which case all sin is done away. You see, righteousness, all sin is done away. For that which was before was a righteousness of the law and of works, but this is the righteousness of God. I will try not to be boring. If you are you bored from reading text from, or we continue this way? We continue reading the text better. Okay. And justification as redemption, apolitrosis, verse 24. In verse 3:24, the apostle begins to develop the way in which God justified man. Justification is referred to as redemption in Christ Jesus. More specifically, the way in which justification takes place is encapsulated by the word redemption. Being justified as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There's no reason to construe the term redemption in the context of freeing slaves. Almost all agree on this. What it does mean, redemption, in the Bible? The first time we hear about redemption as a verb and substantive was in describing the experience of Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus was described as litrosis, apolitrosis. And where when they were remembering God's act, they were saying, "Elitrosa to imas, elitrosa to imas." He has redeemed us. So this experience was described as redemption, when God freed his people from the tyranny of Pharaoh. The second event that was described as redemption, do you know what was it? Second event described as redemption? Exactly. The return from the exile. It was described as redemption, similar to the experience of Exodus. But also we have a third way and third experience that is described as redemption. We find it mainly in Isaiah the prophet. He speaks in chapters, Isaiah the prophet, in these chapters, 43-44, the forgiveness of sin, he describes it as redemption, litrosis, verb and substantive, similar to the redemption from Pharaoh, similar to the redemption from the exile, is the redemption from sin. And the only case where the substantive apolitrosis appears in the whole Old Testament, in Daniel the prophet, it has this sense of forgiveness of sin. So Saint Paul, who already mentioned that all human beings are enslaved under the power of sin in 3:9, now describes the righteousness that comes from God, forgiveness of sins, as redemption. Redemption from the tyranny of sin. He said, "Δικαιούμενοι δωρεάν," they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ. So we can skip this paragraph. At this point, don't please scroll up a little bit. Okay, at this point, we should know that the definition of justification as redemption, namely as remission of sins, in 3:24, accords with that which preceded it in 3:22 and 23. There, the apostle argued that all stood in need of justification, for all had sinned, verse 23. All need this justification. Why? Because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in verse 3:24, he clarifies that the justification of sinners became reality when God delivered them from their sins with the salvific work of Christ. Without this specific understanding, the phrases righteousness apart from the law and being justified as a gift become obscure. It is worth remembering here that the dialectic relationship between sin and justification plays a key role from the beginning of the epistle's third chapter and is of fundamental importance for understanding the background of the arguments put forth. Additionally, Contra Bultmann, just for entertainment, the fact that verse 24 is connected with that which precedes it by a participle, δικαιούμενοι δωρεάν, does not constitute irrefutable evidence that 3:24 is a traditional fragment that St. Paul borrowed. Rather, it represents the antithesis to the statement in 3:23 in the following sense. They, sinful people who have believed, were justified as a gift. The participle in verse 24 continues the verb, it's a verb finitum, as is customary in St. Paul's works. I give here some examples similar. Kaiserman's objection that the emphasized word pandis in 3:23 has no counterpart, all in 3:23, has no counterpart in 3:24, as required by antithesis, does not take into account the fact that the word pandis already has its counterpart in verse 22. To all who believe, all have sinned. But he cannot say all have been justified. Only those who believe will be justified. He cannot say all have been justified. All have sinned. And to all who believe, the righteousness will be given. And the believers will be justified for free. With the phrase, in Christ Jesus, the paragraph, last paragraph here, with the phrase, δικαιούμενοι δωρεάν τι αυτού χάρτη δια της απολυτρώσεως, through the redemption, in Christ Jesus, juxtaposed against by the works of the law. Δια της απολυτρώσεως της εν Χριστώ Ιησού. Εν Χριστώ Ιησού brings to our mind en nomo. So here, en Christo Isu is juxtaposed against en nomo. The justification is en Christo, not en nomo. As well as the phrase through en do emopsevmati in verse 3:7. He uses that God's justification, God's truth, is manifested en do emopsevmati. Now the answer is en Christo Isu. We will see that some themes from the beginning of the chapter come up in the answer of St. Paul. St. Paul raises the polemic style, which is very strong in this passage, 21 to 26. Redemption in Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of man's justification from sin. Anyone who, relying on his own powers, thinks that by observing the commandments of the law he will be justified is misguided. It is also a mistake to think that man's unrighteousness and falsehood leads to the manifestation of God's righteousness. Only Christ truly manages to liberate man from his condemnation on account of sin and thereby justify whoever believes in him. It is this sense that Christ is called righteousness. Δικαιοσύνη ημών in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is called δικαιοσύνη ημών because he is the source of our δικαιοσύνη. The divine purpose and the most important verse in St. Paul's writings, the verse that attracted our literature more than any other verse in the whole New Testament, maybe in the whole Bible. Romans 3:25 occupies a central position in the pericope 3:21-26. The way the verse is worded makes an impression on the reader. St. Paul's frequent use of prepositions conveys his fiery thought. Here, his thought reaches its apex. After refuting the misguided objections to divine condemnation, and proclaiming the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus as a divine gift for anyone who believes in Christ, the apostle now addresses the substance of how God's righteousness is realized in order to complete his response to the Jews' mistaken views. The choice of concepts and the syntax of the context therefore become obscure if the verse is read apart from the train of thought of the whole third chapter. Is it a sin to say that? Is it a mistake to say that? We have to take the whole context into consideration. The argument cited in support of Bultmann's view about the origin of verse 3:25, the non-Pauline origin of verse 3:25, are based on the claim that the wording is not Pauline. He said, the verse protithimi, with the sense to display publicly, is not Pauline. The apax legomena, elasterion, and parisis are evident. You know, for some, maybe apax legomena is something new. This is a Greek expression that means a word is said only once in the Bible, or only once in St. Paul, or only once in the New Testament. We say this word is apax legomeno in the New Testament, which means we don't find it anywhere. And Bultmann found two apax legomena in this verse. And we know very well that each letter, small letter, like Ephesians, Colossians, contain about 75 to 80 apax legomena. A small letter, half of Romans, or third, one-third of Romans, contain 75 to 80 apax legomena in St. Paul, and about 40 apax legomena in the New Testament. 40 of them are apax legomena in the New Testament. So I don't know why Bultmann here stopped so much that the word elasterion, which appears in Hebrews, but in a different sense, of course, and the word parises are problems. We find apax legomena everywhere in St. Paul's writings. And this is also funny. And Bultmann says that the reference to the blood of Christ is something new in the letters considered genuine of St. Paul. He said, no one he speaks about the blood of Christ as source of justification, except, he says, except Romans 5:9, which means after one page. If you turn one page, you will find it in chapter 5. How could he say that? That the blood of Christ, the reference of blood of Christ, is something new. But he says, except in 5:9. Stop it. It's too much. And he finds that the phrases aphesis amartion and parisis amartimaton are not found in St. Paul's work. Of course, he presupposed that Colossians is pseudonymous, whereas now the opinion, the worldwide opinion, turned in favor of Colossians. Now, most of scholars accept Colossians as genuine letter of St. Paul. So this is also an argument against Bultmann here. In interpreting the phrase on proetheto o Theos elasterion, two problems arise. The meaning of proetheto, which is important, I would like to read it. It helps us to understand words like prothesis, thea prothesis, that appears in the New Testament and in liturgical text. But I don't want to stop at the word elasterion too much. The verb proetheto can be rendered as follows: fixed, intended, appointed, as a purpose, as a verb, put as a purpose, or displayed publicly for viewing. The former sense is more correct for several reasons. I'm saying that to intend as aim, to appoint from before, is a correct sense. Why? First, the apostle refers frequently to God's everlasting purpose to accomplish salvation in Christ Jesus. Second, the apostle uses the verb protithimi elsewhere in only this sense. And it is in Romans 1:13. Okay. Can we scroll down, please, Father? We need to scroll down. So in the same letter, he uses the verb protithimi in the sense to set as a purpose from before, as well as the noun form prothesis, this meaning. Third, the double accusative we have double accusative depending on this verb. On proetheto elasterion. So God had set him from before as elasterion. Makes more sense than saying God displayed him publicly as elasterion. The purpose makes it more probable, more possible. God appointed him as the elasterion. God determined before the creation of the world to accomplish man's justification in this way, in contrast to the Jewish views expressed in Romans 3:1-8. This understanding also comports with the fourth chapter, the fact that Abraham acquired the righteousness by faith, of faith, testifies to God's purpose from before the ages to justify man by faith. The righteousness of God has thus been manifest apart from the law, precisely as declared by the law and the prophets, for this was God's purpose from before the ages. Chrysostom notes, can you see it now? The note of St. John Chrysostomus? Yeah. But to show again that it was no novel thing or recent, he says, proetheto, foreordained, foreappointed. Understanding the verb in this way nullifies one of the main arguments against the Pauline origin of 325. The word elasterion has also troubled commentators. We will not now discuss it. No need. It means a mean of forgiveness. A mean of forgiveness from sins. So to counter the tyranny of sin, which rules over all people, both can you scroll down, Father? Can you scroll down a little bit? Again. Thank you. To counter the tyranny of sin, which rules over all people, both Jews and Gentiles have alienated them from God, rendering them accused and accountable. The mystery of God was revealed, which was kept secret for long ages. The Holy Scriptures testify to this mystery. God appointed Christ, his Son, as the means of forgiveness for the sins of those who believe in him. By emphasizing the referential pronoun on him, the apostle is underscoring the following. Christ, indeed Christ crucified in his blood, in his own blood, is the true and only means of justification and atonement for those who believe in him. In his own blood defines the elasterion and expresses the objective condition of expiation. It is worth noting that the Jew in his objection in Romans 3:1-8 argued that unrighteousness and falsehood were the means by which God's righteousness was made manifest as one of his attributes and were thus the ploy by which man escaped condemnation. In response to this mistaken view, now we understand the rationale of St. Paul's writing, the apostle points to God's original or prior will that Christ, with his blood, will be the means of justification. The other one said, my wickedness, my injustice manifested God's righteousness. St. Paul now says, δικαιοσύνη Θεού πεφανέρωτε, righteousness of God has been manifest by the redemption made by Christ, and indeed the crucified Christ. And this is not something new. This was the purpose of God hidden for ages. If you know, in the Apocalypse, in the Revelation, and in the letter of St. Peter, we find the same statement that Christ was slaughtered before the creation of the world. He was the slaughtered lamb. St. Maximus also stresses this teaching, that the cross was in the intention of God before creating the world. Okay, the mystery of God which has been revealed is the content of the gospel, the preaching of the apostles, according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why the apostle notes that Christ was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, implying that justification consists of the forgiveness of trespasses. Elsewhere, St. Paul indirectly teaches that justification by faith through the redemption in Christ brought forgiveness of sins. He says, for example, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your own sins. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your own sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Thus, ascribing central importance to justification from transgressions, indeed, the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. I can cite also an example in Romans 6:7, where St. Paul says, the one who died has been justified from sin. O apothanon, didikeote apotis amartias. He's justified from sin. And David, in Romans 4:6, David speaks good of the man whom God ascribed justification without works by saying, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. So justification without works, how it's rendered, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed the man to whom God does not ascribe any sin. So we can conclude that justification is the forgiveness of sins. And the term dikaiosyne is forensic. The term comes from the judicial language. It implies that a man who stands before God's judgment in every time as sinful and worthy of condemnation is declared by God, is acquitted by God, and declared now righteous, which means he is not worthy of condemnation anymore. He is now righteous. So the term is judicial. And what's the difference between dikaiosyne and katallagi, reconciliation? This term is judicial. The other term speaks of our relationship with God. Sin makes us alienated from God and strangers and far away from the light, from the truth. But when sin is removed by Christ, we are reconciliated. So it's a term that speaks of our relationship with God. While dikaiosyne, sin makes us condemnable, and the forgiveness of sin makes us dikai before the court of God, before God's judgment. And that's why in verse 25, St. Paul says that God appointed him from before as a mean of expiation in his blood through faith to show his righteousness through the forgiveness of sin committed before. Through the forgiveness of sin. So his righteousness will work through the forgiveness of sins from before. This is the most clear statement about the meaning of righteousness. It is the forgiveness of sins. I don't know why we don't see it enough. Isn't it enough that sins are forgiven? We claim more than this. So the problem of modern scholars is when they understand Dikaiosyne Theou in verse 25 as an attribute of God. This was the root of Anselm's mistake. Anselm's, it's written here, but I don't want to read everything. Anselm understood the Dikaiosyne Theou, God's righteousness in 25, as an attribute. And he said that to show God's righteousness as an attribute, Christ has to be put to death. So God wanted the death of Christ to show his justice. And then, you know, all this theory, satisfactory theory, that the divine justice had to be satisfied and someone has to die, all this is not Pauline. You don't find it anywhere in the writings of St. Paul. It is a mistake that existed from the misunderstanding of the Dikaiosyne Theou in 25 as an attribute of God. But as St. John Chrysostomus and other church fathers who interpret clearly 25, the Dikaiosyne Theou, as a power of forgiveness, so we avoid all these theory of satisfactory or punishment or the punishment death of Christ. This does not exist in the patristic interpretation. Christ was not punished. The death of Christ was not out of punishment. It was out of love. St. Paul says, God has shown us his love when Christ died for us sinners. Romans 5:8. And the love of God has filled our hearts because Christ, when we were sick and unjust, at that time he died for us sinners. So it was out of love. God gave his only begotten Son out of love so that the word arrived to the eternal life. He didn't punish his only begotten Son in our place. This is very strange to the patristic teaching. And no passage in the New Testament can justify this understanding. Of course, I have in mind now Galatians 4 about the curse of the law and etc. No passage can justify this teaching. Now, what is the meaning of the phrase righteousness of God? Our exegesis of 3:25 makes it easier to understand the meaning of the phrase his righteousness in the two final sentences, which indicate the goal of the divine economy. Is and dixintis dikosine of two, to manifest his righteousness in 25, to manifest his righteousness in 26. Let's scroll down, because I summarized all the content of this paragraph, to the proof of divine justice, the last paragraph. And on page 32, in the two parallel phrases, to manifest his own righteousness, it's clear that one refers to the righteousness of God, which forgives sins, and the other to righteousness as an attribute of God. We have two similar expressions. So he manifested the righteousness as forgiveness, and he manifests his justice, his own righteousness. In 3:26, accepting one or the other does not lead to theological error and unacceptable implications if you take it this or that way. But, however, because in 3:25b it is difficult to understand the genitive of two as a subjective genitive for the above outlined reasons, it is therefore reasonable to read righteousness of God in 3:26 as an attribute of God himself. It's worth noting that some scholars say that in 3:25, Paul speaks of an attribute of God, and they show the implications of this mistaken view, and then they say Paul will correct this view in 26. So one of the most beautiful passages became a mistake that will be corrected in the next verse. It's really a pity. But when you understand it in 25 as forgiveness of sin, the beauty of this statement and how the thought flows in the second statement, you avoid all these stories about there's a mistake, he will correct it here, he will do that. Of course, when we say what is in 26 is the other alternative than 25 can be also supported by evidence that are based on the context and content of the pericope and the chiastic structure in verses 25-26. So I have here three evidences proving that 26 is talking about an attribute of God. The first one, in 26b, it gives the aim of the previous thought. First, 3:25 notes that God justified man when he forgave him all the previous sins that were enslaving him and making him accountable. Then 3:26 clarifies that God has done this with great forbearance in order to demonstrate how just he is, thereby completely refuting the charge against him that he is unjust in 3:5. The interpretation, okay, we don't want to stop here. We scroll down. In his more expansive response, Paul elucidates that which completely refutes the accusation of God being unjust. God, rather than showing his anger and wrath over man's hostile, sinful acts, instead accepts sinners who believe in Christ with great love and tolerance. Rather than demand retribution for their actions, such as doing something to appease his wrath, which is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness that they commit, God instead forgives everything, every sin, through the death of his Son. The riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience appear at the antipodes of sin in order to lead man to awareness of the evils he commits and thus repentance. Forbearance appeared before in 2:4 when St. Paul said the forbearance and macrothymia of God intends to lead the sinner to repentance. So, lead to repentance. A chance at repentance and rectification is offered to those already charged and held accountable, and this through justification from sin, which God accomplished and which he bestows to those who believe with their heart in the Lord Jesus and convert to him. St. Paul thus clearly demonstrates that the calling unjust God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to death, is groundless. Therefore, he who denies Christ and persists in his sin has only himself to blame for his condemnation. For God has shown himself unquestionably just in his judgment. It is on this basis that the apostle urges Christians to not return to their state of sin from which they were liberated, but to repent for the worst of the past, cognizant of the grace of God that they have received, and thereafter living for God who justified them. I can mention Galatians 2:17-20 and 2 Corinthians 6:1. In the Old Testament, God's tolerance, please pay attention to this. In the Old Testament, God's tolerance and forbearance by which God removed the iniquities and sins of the people of Israel is considered a sign of God's righteousness. We find many examples in the Old Testament. I would like to say here that according to the Old Testament understanding, God's mercy is the foundation of his justice. This does not mean that God's mercy will impeach God from judging the world. No, this is an absurdity. Mercy is not contrary to justice. Mercy is the foundation of justice. You understand what I mean? Because God is merciful, when he judges, his condemnation would be unquestionable. Because he shows mercy and forgives sins to those who repent, giving them chance to rectify their lives, if they persist on their sins, when he stands to judge them, no one can doubt his righteousness and his justice. This is the understanding of the Old Testament. And that's why St. Paul said, to show his righteousness through the forgiveness of the previous sins, by his forbearance, to show his justice. Endonin kero, in this time too, his justice also now, so that he is just and justifying the one who believes in Jesus. So the sentence, if we scroll down, please, Father, the sentence to be just and justifying the one who believes in Jesus constitutes a chiastic form. In 26, he says, a concluding sentence that close the whole response to the objection of the Jew, so that God be just and justifying the one who believes in Jesus. It constitutes a chiastic form with 25 and 26. Righteousness in 25 is the forgiveness of sins. Righteousness in 26 is God's justice. A, B, then comes, he is just and justifying. B, A, A, B, B, A. We have a chiastic form here. This means we are understanding well the meaning of God's righteousness in 25 and the meaning of God's righteousness in 26. So I have to conclude here by saying that we saw that the pericope 21 to 26, it was a theological response to the misbeliefs of the Jew, that the law will grant justification. St. Paul says, Jesus Christ, he is the justification of those who believe. And this is not meant as a sectarian point of view, that it's not your law, it's our Christ. This is a Christ for all who believe, first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. He said this many times, historically first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And Christ, by Christ, God has shown that he is merciful, that he cares about the salvation of everyone, and that he is ready to forgive the sins of the one who believes. Before giving the floor to questions, I would like to also say that it's very important now to understand what is faith, what is pistis according to St. Paul. This is the crux. This is the most important point. The difference between Christian confessions is not if we are justified by faith or we are justified by works. No one says, you saw one of the church fathers, no one says that justification is by the works. Justification is by faith. The problem is, how do we understand the meaning of faith? Is faith a passive experience that man is led without any will of his own to accepting that Jesus is Christ passively when he hears the gospel? I wish it was like it were like that. All people, just we have to make like Muslims, go to minarets and read the gospel, and we'll see all people coming like magnet. If it were like some say that by hearing the gospel, man is driven to accept passively, without naked from every experience, personal experience, to acknowledge and confess that Jesus is Christ. The most beautiful thing it would be. Or faith is a personal decision, but not only intellectual decision. St. Paul speaks of faith as obedience in many passages. This is what His Eminence gave us in his introductory speech. He speaks of faith as obedience. I can give you passages in Romans 10, in Romans 1, Romans 16, Romans 6, 17. You believe in Christ, this means you subdue to Christ. I wish we can talk about this in the coming days. And now, if you have any further inquiry to discuss together,